Well, God, we're thankful this morning that our hope is indeed one that is living, is alive. We don't worship somebody that is merely a relic of history, looked at as perhaps influential or powerful, but we serve a God who is living. You've always been a God of life. You have life in you, and nothing has changed. We celebrate this morning with glad hearts because of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what that means for us. Indeed, we couldn't even be here this morning if it were not for him and a completed saving mission. For that, we are thankful. God, as we open your word this morning and look at that wondrous, amazing day, we ask that you would shed fresh light on it for us, that stories that may be so familiar would not diminish in their power to move us, but that they would be as profound to us today as perhaps when we first heard them. We ask these things in your name, amen. All right, kiddos, you're free to go with Miss Daylene. Well, welcome everybody today. My name is Justin. I'm a pastor here at New Life Fellowship. Glad to see you. Some of you visiting, some new faces. It's a lot of fun. Good to see you. Well, for those of us who maybe are in the midst of parenting, we look forward to a day when our kids will understand what in the world we're trying to teach them right now. We look forward to a day when they will go, oh, yeah, I should have done what mom said. Dad wasn't crazy. I thought I knew everything, but maybe he knew more than I thought. A time, we hope, when the training that we have given them in our home finds a life in them. They have the aha moment and realize why we required some of the things that we did and forbid others. Why we lectured, why we rewarded and punished in the way that we did as parents. Now, some of us, we had these aha moments some years ago. We thought our parents were nuts. We thought they were overly strict. We thought the rules they had for us didn't make any sense. And then as we got older, we went, oh, I see. That makes sense now. We hope the same thing for our kids. As believers, we have these kind of realizations and aha moments in our walk with God, too. And his followers, that is Jesus' disciples, were no exception. They had aha moments, too. Last week, we looked at John chapter 11, which prepared us for Jesus' death and resurrection through the story of what was done in the life of Lazarus. And his followers, Jesus' followers, were along for the ride, right? We said that Jesus prepared his followers in three very specific ways for what was going to come the following week with the triumphal entry and his death and resurrection. The first was that Jesus was teaching about the persistence of death. Everybody dies. Encouraging, isn't it? Second, we said he was revealing the purpose of God in his ministry. Last, the promise of life. We said that Jesus' teaching and miracles prepared his followers to understand his purpose and his power. This week, we're going to look at John chapter 20 and see how these themes prepared the way for the culmination of Jesus' ministry and produced aha moments in the lives of his followers. We want to say that the culmination of Jesus' ministry, that is the end, the grand finale of Jesus' ministry on earth, displayed his purpose and power. And as his followers were ready to see it, doesn't mean they always understood it. But Jesus, the best teacher that ever lived, had laid the groundwork for that belief, and he's done the same with us here this morning. So if you want, you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to kind of skim along the top. But if you've got it open, you can fill in the blanks as I go. Chapter 20 begins with the prologue. It's an introduction to the possibility of a risen Savior. You find that in verses 1 through 10. That's the realization that he's not here. Where'd he go, right? Then John tells three stories, call them vignettes, in which the resurrected Jesus appears to his followers. And then chapter 20 closes out near the end of the book with an epilogue on the purpose of John's gospel. And John tells us way at the end of his book, this is why I wrote it. This is why I did all of this, in the hopes that you would have aha moments of your own, right? That was the purpose in John's writing. Well, if you're following along in your notes, the first thing we see, and this is in the prologue, is the persistence of death is conquered by Jesus. The persistence of death is conquered by Jesus. In verses 8 and 9, John wrote, "So then the other disciples who came first to the tomb and entered also and perceived and believed," or saw and believed, "for they did not yet understand the scripture that is necessary, that he rise from the dead." So this is Peter and John. They get told the story, or they get reported to them from Mary that he's not there. And so they come running. You would too. Peter stops outside the tomb. John, the unnamed person in our story, the author of the book, goes running in, sees it to be true. Well, this prologue introduces the reality of Jesus' resurrection to his followers. Mary Magdalene finds the tomb empty, and Peter and John go and investigate. Now, despite not yet understanding what all of it means, they saw and they believed that, in fact, Jesus was not there. That is, they took in the situation with their eyes and their senses. They investigated this claim. They considered it to be true and therefore worthy of trust, and they believed. Now, what did they believe? I don't think, and like John tells us, they didn't know everything because they didn't yet understand everything that Jesus had taught. They just believed he wasn't there. They weren't to resurrection yet, but they believed the account of Mary. And this leaves two possibilities. If you were there and you're thinking through this, we're putting ourselves there in that situation. Number one, clearly Jesus was gone. He was dead, right? He couldn't get up and go on his own, so he had to have been taken. Well, who took him? Was it his followers? Well, this is unlikely because his tomb was under guard. And in fact, we're told that the religious leaders started a rumor that they had in fact done this in order to explain the disappearance of Jesus' body, which they couldn't. So it's unlikely that they snuck in and did it. There were a couple guards there. That stone was pretty heavy, and if you were going to do that without being detected, that seems unlikely. It's also unlikely that it was Jesus' followers that took him, because they were still grieving, and clearly they didn't understand what was going on. This would have been a hugely disorienting event in your life. This man who you had been taught by personally for probably over 3 years and lived with dies, and you're wondering what comes next. What happens for us? Our leader's gone. We don't know what to do. We always asked him what to do. He always knew what to do. Now, what happens? They were still grieving. They were in no shape to even probably have the presence of mind to organize and remove Jesus' body. Well, maybe it wasn't them. Maybe it was by his enemies. Maybe the Romans took it. Maybe the Jewish leaders had it taken. Well, that's unlikely because there was no benefit to them. They wanted him to stay in the ground. They wanted him to be dead. That would have vindicated them, right? So there's no benefit to them taking his body. See, Jesus had indeed been raised, which sets the stage for three stories that John tells us, three aha moments from his followers. And so in this, we see the purpose of God is revealed by Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. In verse 17, John recounts this. Speaking of Mary, Jesus said to her, "Release me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God." Now, first, we have to identify who is Mary. What Mary is this? We've got some different Marys, at least three. Okay, this Mary is not the Mary of Bethany. This is not Martha's sister. Okay, this is not Mary, Jesus' mother. This is Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons, and who provided for Jesus and the disciples in Jesus' ministry in the area of Galilee. See, the Gospels put Mary's love on display. And even in death, she's faithful to her God. He had done powerful things in her life. She wasn't about to abandon him, even to death. She's a loyal friend, first to the tomb, and the very first person to witness the resurrected Christ. Keep that in mind. It's important. With the news that he's gone and that he's in fact returned, she goes from weeping to great joy. Her love for Jesus is evidenced by the fact that she clung to him. She saw him, and we're not sure exactly how it was, but she had some kind of embrace. She had Jesus in her clutches, right? This one who had been so meaningful to her in her life, the one she had been mourning. So much so that Jesus had to ask her to release him because there was still work he had to do. She says, "All right, Mary, you got to let me go. I have to ascend to the Father. I've got things I've got to do." He had to kind of pry her off of him. At least that's kind of how I picture it. You see, Jesus had a timeline. There were still some things he needed to do. Our verses tell of the second time Mary brought news to the disciples. The first time she had said, "He's not there," and Peter and John come running. This time she's saying, "I saw him." It's our first story, our first vignette. It's interesting because culturally speaking, a woman's testimony was inadmissible in court. Think about that in Jewish culture. You couldn't have a witness who was a woman because nobody believed her. Now, I'm not saying that this is right. I don't endorse that, but that was just how it was in their culture. So it's fascinating that a woman would be the first person not only to notice that Jesus was gone, but also experience an encounter with the resurrected Christ. If you had fabricated this story, that is a detail you would not put in there. And in fact, if you were trying to get people to believe this story, you might just left that one out. Because it would not have been credible to somebody in that culture. But John is putting Mary's faithfulness on display. And it's rewarded by her opportunity to share literally the best news ever. Who was the first person to share the gospel message? Mary. It was just with the disciples, but she was the first person. She was the one that carried the message of the good news. This woman who was demon-possessed. Pretty fascinating. Well, now it's the disciples' turn. In verses 20, 21 through 23, we read this. Jesus said again to them, "Peace to you. Just as my Father sent me, so I send you." And he said this and breathed on them, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone, their sins have already been forgiven. If anyone's you leave unforgiven, theirs are to remain unforgiven." So in contrast now to the boldness of Mary, who sought out God, she was mourning at the tomb. She went back again. The disciples are hiding out of fear, John says. Now that their leader was gone, would they be rounded up and killed just like he was? They didn't know. So they were hiding out. So Jesus' appearance to the disciples leads them from fear to courage. But not before he repeats, "Peace be to you," twice to them. Right? Here Jesus tells them that just as he had been sent, they would be sent. This was part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Back in John 17, before he died in that final night, he prayed to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And just as Jesus received the Holy Spirit for his work, so would they. Read in John 1:32, "And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." So now the mantle was being passed to the disciples. Read in John 3:34, "For whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." That's what he was doing. He breathes on them, telling them to receive the Holy Spirit. This new life in the Spirit and direct connection with God was prophesied, and it was now upon them in this story that John records about their first experience with the resurrected Christ. Now, they were still to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That was coming, but they were still able to witness to others effectively because the Spirit rested on them. As a result, they will now carry the gospel of the resurrected Christ, which brings with it forgiveness to those who receive it and condemnation for those who refuse it. John includes an interesting detail in here about what Jesus said, about them forgiving sins or not forgiving sins. Now, this is not to say that the disciples themselves are granting or withholding forgiveness. That's for the divine. The grammar doesn't actually even allow for that. They're simply agreeing with heaven, so to speak. And this clarifies Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus? We call him Nick at night because Jesus came to him at night. He snuck up to have a secret conversation with Jesus, and Jesus told him, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." It's only divine authority that has the power to forgive sin. It was merely the job of the disciples and us, by the way, to declare what's true. It is people's response to that which determines whether or not their sins are forgiven. Well, Jesus' mission is now nearing its completion. Although it's going to take a short time for everything to go into effect, the whole gospel is present. Third story, Thomas, right? We know about Thomas, doubting Thomas. John recounts this story. He says, "And after the eighth day, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came to the door that had been shut and was in their midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Place your fingers here and see my hands, and place your hand in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you see me, you have believed. Blessed is the one who has not seen me, but believes.'" Who does that blessing include? Everybody in this room here today. See, Thomas' resistance, his unbelief, doubting Thomas, that doubt melts away to assurance at the sight of Jesus. Now, Thomas has got a bad rap over the years. Call him Doubting Thomas, and by that we don't mean to compliment him, I'm guessing. But we should be fair to Thomas and say he just had the same doubts that everybody else had. He just had to wait another week to have them dispelled. Maybe helpful here to make a distinction between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, "I cannot believe. There are too many problems. It's not going to make sense. Never going to make sense." Unbelief says, "I will not believe unless you give me the evidence that I ask for." Jesus does not appear at all resistant to Thomas' requirements. He meets him right there in his unbelief, in his doubts. He invites him. "Take a look. It's me. Look at my scars. Put your hand in my side." But it doesn't even take that for Thomas. At the sight of him and the sound of his voice, he's convinced, and he proclaims, "My Lord and my God, I knew it was you." Sure you did. We need to say that God is okay with our doubts. When we doubt, we are faced with an opportunity for greater faith. It's part of wrestling with our faith. It's part of working it out. And we're not afraid of doubts here. We don't think that there's some problem that somebody's going to bring up that, well, that's it. You stump me and you stump God. I guess we all better just close in prayer and go home. That's not the attitude with which we approach the gospel of Jesus Christ and his word, the Bible. We believe doubts are a healthy part of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because what does doubt do? It gives us an opportunity to think on it, to focus, to get questions answered, and to build a faith that's even stronger in the end. Overcoming doubt is part of our spiritual journey. It was for Thomas, it was for the disciples. Well, what are we to make of Jesus' words? Blessed is the one who has not seen but believes. Well, the blessing comes in the opportunity to exercise our faith. The disciples all had the opportunity to see the risen Jesus. Those who came after would not. Well, Jesus' words lead right into John's declared purpose. This is our last point this morning. The promise of life is fulfilled by Jesus. The promise of life is fulfilled by Jesus. This is what John writes toward the end of his book. On the one hand, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which have not been written in this book. But this has been written. Basically, I've written everything that you're reading in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That was the whole reason. John wrote his gospel so that we, over 2,000 years later, would sit down and read it and believe. We would read the accounts of the eyewitness testimony of these folks. We'd read these three little stories. And we too would be convinced that he rose from the dead, had a body, ascended to God, where he now sits at the right hand of the throne in power and authority. And John pulls us, his readers, into the timeless story of faith. And it's our turn now. Mary went from tears to joy. The disciples from fear to courage, and Thomas from doubt to belief. What changes has owning a resurrection faith brought in your life? It's good to look back and be reminded. It's good to look forward and take hope in the future. To have joy, courage, and belief. What a place to put the whole theme of a book near the end. Usually we're supposed to tell that up front, aren't we? We're supposed to tell somebody where we're going. John saves it. He wants to tell you after he's given you all the reasons. Now Jesus' mission is practically complete. John is calling us who have not seen to understand this purpose in writing, to examine the evidence and to believe. Well, the purpose of Jesus' coming was to usher in a new relationship with God, in which it is possible because of his blood and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to experience God truly as he is spiritually. That's what John told us back in John 4 at the meeting with the woman at the well. The day is coming when you worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what John wanted us to do. So the culmination of Jesus' ministry displayed his purpose and his power. How has he prepared you? He prepared his disciples. How has he prepared you? Have you had any aha moments in your life? Perhaps even some recently. How has he displayed his purpose and his power in your life? According to John, God wants us to come to the same conclusion as disciples did and his followers. He is risen. He is risen. That's why we're here today. Well, I'm going to close this in prayer. I'm going to invite our worship team and vocalists up. Oh, Father, what an exciting Sunday. What an exciting section of Scripture to look at together. God, I pray this morning that we might recognize in our own life parallels to the stories that John wrote about in recording his followers' experience with the resurrected Christ. Even though our experience is somewhat different, we ask that you would stir our hearts anew, remind us of times where you have prepared us, where you have shown us your power and your purpose for our lives, bringing us to the point where we were willing to receive the gospel. God, we pray as we go out today that we would be faithful to that word that you've given us, that we would share it with joy, that we would not be fearful, that we would not be people who constantly need to hear, "Peace be to you," but that we would be bold as Mary in pursuing you. We pray all these things in your name, amen.